Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. It's Mother's Day. You know me by now well enough to know that I don't do specials very often. I'm not slighting mothers any more than I'm going to slight the fathers when it's time, or the Americans when the 4th of July comes by, or the goblins on Halloween. I'm just going to slight all of you. We're going to, however, be looking this morning at a study that has to do with a mother who was, according to verses 21, 22, 23, and 24 of Luke chapter 2, involved heavily in a response to God that was very pleasing to God. It's about a mother who took her firstborn up to the temple of the Lord in order to dedicate him to the Lord. But we're not going to be saying a lot about that particular aspect of Mary's behavior. I do want us to focus this morning on verses 22, 23, and 24. It says in the words of those verses, "When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." In our study last week, we kind of did a large overview of the setting for this setting, because it's obvious in verses 22 to 24 that Luke is setting the stage for Simeon's extended comments in verses 25 and following. Luke's emphasis is on what Simeon had to say about Jesus in the temple that day when he was 40 days old. But in order to get into that, Luke wanted to make sure that we understood the concepts that were behind what Simeon was going to say so we could understand them. So we did this pretty big overview of the setting of Luke's message about Jesus, and we saw that the law of Moses, which is the first way he refers to the issue in verse 22, Mary took him up to Jerusalem according to the law of Moses. Well, the law of Moses has a huge big picture issue called a presentation of the Creator, who has absolute ownership of his creation, of his works, of everything that he has done. And in the law of Moses, within three chapters of the beginning of it, Moses presented the fact that the creation of the God who owns it has rebelled against his ownership. So that's the way the law of Moses kind of opens the ball. We saw in our study last time that the problem that this rebellion of the creation against God is, it created what I call, in human terms, a tension for God, because in the character of God, the justice of God required that he condemn the rebels and judge them. But in the mercy of God, mercy called for redemption and forgiveness. And it's only a problem from the human perspective, but nonetheless, we're the humans, so that's our perspective. There is a conundrum there of how does God satisfy justice and mercy? And so the issue of the character of God demanding two mutually exclusive things, justice and mercy, judgment and condemnation, or redemption and forgiveness. And that's what we saw as a background to Luke's intention to present Jesus in verse 21. We put this up here as a summary. Jesus is named Jesus in verse 21, and the focus on the name is between the issue of circumcision. When the days were completed for his circumcision, his name was called Jesus. And then the name that was given by the angel before he was conceived, that before he was conceived is a reference to the virgin birth, which was a huge miraculous event that was the foundation for the fulfillment of the promise of God in respect to forgiveness and redemption. So circumcision had become, by the time Luke wrote, a summary word for the law of God, the issue of demand, and that's what justice is all about. And the issue of the conception by a virgin supernaturally was the foundation being laid for God to be able to show mercy by forgiving those who put their trust in this virgin-born son. And, of course, the issues of circumcision running to justice to condemnation are balanced by conception leading to mercy so that redemption can occur. And verse 21 puts Jesus right dead center in the middle of that so that he's both. He's the solution to the justice issues in that he's going to take upon himself all the judgment due. And he's also the solution to the promise, the mercy issue, because having taken justice and fulfilled it absolutely, that freed up the character of God to be merciful beyond description, so that where sin abounded, grace could superabound. So in our earlier study in verse 21, we were looking at that reality that Jesus is set right between justice and mercy. And so when we look at verses 22, 23, and 24, we have to ask ourselves, okay, how does this work into it? And the issues in verse 22, 23, and 24 are, without any dispute, legal issues. Verse 22 says, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23 says, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24 says, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. Three times in three verses we get into this legal business of God's law demanding certain types of behavior and prescribing the issues of that behavior very strictly. So this morning what we're going to do is work on this business of Luke's focus on the legal things in these verses, because it's pretty clear from these three verses that Luke has decided to zero in on the issues that he introduced with this name between law and mercy. He has decided to focus on those with an initial focus on the law side. The law required this, Mary did it. The law required this, Mary did it. The law required this, Mary did it. The law required this. But that's within the context of the opening phrase, verse 22, the days of their purification. Because the whole idea that you could be purified is a redemptive idea. It's on the mercy side of the picture. So this morning on Mother's Day, we're going to look at the actions of a mother who took her baby to the temple to present him to the Lord because the law said, do this. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of her situation and why she was functioning in harmony with what the law required. So I really want to begin our understanding or our pursuit of understanding in verses 22 through 24 by looking at the context of Mary's activities. We've already said this over and over, but I'll just say it one more time. The text is as clear as it can be that Mary's activities are being governed by the law. Can't get away from it. Three times in three verses, she does something because the law said so. The text is also very clear that the particular part of the law of Moses which was ruling Mary's actions was that part that dealt with the law regarding how somebody could be made pure after they had been defiled. It was in verse 22, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, that Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to Jerusalem. The issue in that statement is that the law had said some things about requirements in order to be purified. And the assumption of in order to be purified is that you have been defiled. You have been made unclean by something. And now the law says, okay, if you want to be absolved of the uncleanness, if you want to be purified, then these are the things that are going to have to happen. So the text is really clear that Moses' law is what Luke is referring to in relation to the issues of purification. How does one become pure having already been defiled? Now, in a nutshell, that's the issue we were talking about last week in terms of the problem of the creation and rebellion. That's what causes the defilement. When Moses wrote the law, he told us in two chapters about how God had created, how he owned it, how he had done everything, that, and it was his right to do so, the powerful, good God. But within the next chapter, chapter 3, this whole issue of human rebellion was brought into the mix. And that is the big backdrop for the whole idea of becoming defiled, becoming unclean, and needing to be purified if there's going to be a solution in this creation where rebellion has ruled. So the problem of defilement is the root problem, creation and rebellion. The solution for the defilement, which the text calls purification, is at root the issue of God's approach. How's he going to take action to resolve the justice-mercy conundrum? Defilement under justice requires condemnation. It requires it. Mary has no hope of being purified if there's no mercy. And therefore, the very idea that she could hope to be purified by going up to Jerusalem 40 days after the birth of her son and offer there a sacrifice that would result in her purification, that hope rests on God's desire to reconcile an alienated creation that has been in rebellion. So it's in the heart of God that there is redemption. It's not something men dreamed up so that we could escape the consequences of our bad behavior. It's not wishing for a second chance. It's God giving a second chance because it's in his nature to want to redeem us. It's not in our nature really to want to be redeemed. It's in our nature to simply want to escape the consequences of our lack of redemption. But God wants us to be redeemed. So the context of Mary's activities is this purification and cleanness thing. And then we want to ask this question of the larger context of purification. Luke says that certain days had to be fulfilled or completed. What is this business of when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed? Why did you have to have days? I mean, if you look at the law concerning purification for the birth of a male child, the mother was unclean. Basically, she was unclean for 7 days, and then the child was circumcised and named if it was a male. And then, if it was a male, she continued in the blood of her purification for 33 more days. And she, while she was in that period, could not go into the sanctuary of God. She was unclean. So 40 days had to go by. That's what the law prescribed. We mentioned last week the little puzzle about how if it was a female baby, the mother was unclean for 14 days. And then there was 66 more days that had to go by before she could be free to go to the sanctuary. That meant 80 days, twice as long for a girl baby as for a boy. This is what the law prescribed. Why it prescribed it that way? There are all kinds of things that are involved in that. But the point is, the law prescribed the passing of time. 40 days or 80 days or however many days. The question is, why? Why does a certain amount of time have to go by? In the plan of God, what is he trying to say to us about our uncleanness and his willing to purify us? Why is it 40 days, 80 days, whatever? Well, if we keep in mind that almost everything physical was created by God for illustrative purpose, the physical is the minimal bottom line issues of life, and really there's not much life in the physical. I mean, you can live your 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and if all you ever have is physical life, you're not going to have much in terms of a real experience of life. And when you die, you're going to have nothing except that you're still going to be, and you're still going to be experiencing, and you're going to have all the kinds of things that you had when you were physically alive, but you're going to have nothing because you will be in the eternal place of condemnation. So the physical is not a big deal. It's big enough that Jesus is going to resurrect us and reconstitute the whole physical creation, but it's not the big deal. The big deal is the spiritual and emotional things that come above and beyond the physical life. And so what God did was he decided that he would take physical creation for physical people and use their physical experiences to illustrate for them things that they needed to get a hold of if they were going to live. So, for example, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's a master teacher in Israel. And Jesus tells him, you have to be born again if you want to see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus stumbles immediately Because born again means to him crawling back into his mother's womb and coming out again. That's the way he expresses it. And Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel. Now, Jesus didn't do this. This is what I do. You can't be this. Well, anyway, he said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Understand what? That the physical is an illustration. That you cannot interpret it physically and get anywhere. You have to go beyond. You have to go to the illustration point. The point. Well, if we understand that, that the physical is a way for God to explain his meaning in things relational and spiritual, then we can see a connection in verse 22. The fact that physically 40 days had to go by before Mary could apply for purification status. Okay? Now, we turned you back here last week, but just in case you forgot, Galatians chapter 4, and only for a brief moment, so don't lose your place in Luke. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says exactly the same thing when he says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. The phrase, when the fullness of the time came, means that God has been working on a time schedule. It took 4,000 years for the time to come. Well, for Mary, it was just 40 days. But nonetheless, you do have to ask this question. What's this time thing about? Well, here you're going to get my theological perspective on it, because the text doesn't say. It just brings it up. Well, the point of the time period, whatever else it might signify, clearly means that Yahweh is not going to permit man to go from defilement to purity apart from the passage of time. He is not going to allow him to be defiled and go to purity just like that. Why? Isn't it best for a man to be forgiven rapidly as soon as he fails? Why does God require the passage of time? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that he does. Now, there is an apparent reason for this. And that apparent reason is that Yahweh, God, is not into providing just an objective basis for our redemption. He's interested in providing a subjective basis for it. And what do I mean by that? Well, technically, Jesus is the solution to the problem of uncleanness. He is the way to purification. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution to the justice and mercy conundrum. Jesus is God's answer. The issue, however, is this, that objective basis in Jesus for man's redemption could have been accomplished in the third heaven. Jesus did not have to come down here to do that. We acknowledge that he had to be made man to do that, because only man can die for man. But he had to be more than man, so it had to be God-man who dies for man, so that the sins of all men can be sufficiently incorporated into the death that the Son of God died. But that could have all been done in the third heaven. Jesus did not have to come down here to be made human, nor did he have to die here to make a sufficient provision. Why did he come? Why was it done in our realm? Well, go back to my first point, that man needs to understand through the way he experiences and sees, perceives. So there is this issue of the subjective basis for man's redemption. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. How come the whole world isn't going to be saved? Well, the objective basis has been laid, but the subjective thing hasn't, because there are too many people who reject the message. And their rejection proves that they're still unclean. Even though Jesus died for their uncleanness, they are not purified. Why not? Because they do not believe the message. And the subjective basis for man's redemption is rooted in two issues: man's comprehension of his alienation from God and his faith in the thing that God has done to give it to him. If he doesn't understand it, he can't believe it. Even if he understands it and doesn't believe it, it will not work. Therefore, God had to do this in space and time in the person of Jesus on this planet, because that laid the physical, visible, discernible reality that the provision of God was going to be sufficient. The Bible says that Jesus became flesh so that we could behold His glory. And the Bible says we know the love of God because Christ died for us in history, in time, in the viewpoint of human beings with eyes that could see, so that we could understand the love that God had when He died while we were sinners. John opens 1 John by saying, that which we have seen with our eyes, and heard with our ears, and handled with our hands. Why was that necessary? Because man does not and cannot believe what happens in the third heaven. He can only understand what happens in his world. He has to have a foundation laid, and God is laying it. That's the point of the time. God is busily engaged in the passing of man's time, doing so that men can be brought to understanding, which can lead them to confidence. And that's why the passage of time occurs. So the reason for this whole process of 40 days going by, part of that reason is that God is working to bring man to the point where he can understand what the issues are and believe in them. But I also want to say this: redemption is not the be-all and end-all of Jesus' work. It's not that God just wants to redeem us. That is not it. That is a methodological means to an end. What is the end? God wants us to be reconciled to Him, not just redeemed. What would happen if He redeemed the creation, but it wasn't reconciled to Him? Well, it'd still be in rebellion, wouldn't it? Well, what if God redeemed a rebellious creation and let it go on its rebellion? What would you have? You'd have just what you got now. Sin, evil, pain, misery, and hell to come. So even redemption is not the end. Reconciliation is the end. God wants men to want to be reconciled to Him. Get along with me, God is calling out to man. I am life, and you can live if you'll get along with me. But if you rebel, you will destroy your life and the life of people around you, and I will hold you accountable for your destruction. So the problem is that creation is not about a God who could or would absorb all the consequences of rebellion without retaliation. That's the gospel. God says, I will absorb the consequences of your sin without retaliation. But I'm not going to do that without your interest in being reconciled to me. I'm not going to do it. So the problem with creation is that it doesn't want to be reconciled. It just wants to escape the consequences. It seeks to supplant God, so there's no legitimate relationship between man and God. And that's the ultimate imposition of death. Things are not going to be right because God redeems. They're going to be right when man is reconciled. So I believe that that's part of the reason why God built certain time things into the picture. He knew that people have to have time to think about and understand what is going on. And the big issue in the text was what was going on was they were defiled and they needed to be purified. Who? Verse 22 says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Who is the there? Do you know that if you have a King James Bible, it doesn't say there? T-H-E-I-R. It says, when the days for her purification were completed. And what's her? Who's her? Well, it's Mary. Why do we have this textual thing? Well, if you look in the transmission of the text issues, you'll discover that the text, her, has almost no support for it in the textual transmission background. So why is it there? Well, it's there because some scribe at some point thought, this don't make sense. Mary was the one who was defiled. Mary was the one who was going to be purified. Mary was the one who was going to offer the pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It was Mary's problem, not their problem. So he changed it to Mary. But I want to ask you this. Why did he change it? Why was he so concerned whether it was Mary's problem or not? Well, because the only there it can be is her and Jesus and Joseph. Those are the three people. And the there might imply that Jesus was unclean. Well, let me tell you something. He was. Let me explain myself. Don't run out of here yet. Don't go to sleep yet. Do you know that the Bible says, at the physiological level, when you're operating in the flesh, that if you become unclean, even if it's not your fault, do you know that if you're walking along with your best friend, and you are having a lively conversation, and all of a sudden, he grabs his chest, sucks in his breath, grabs your arm, and falls over dead, the fact that you have touched and or had a dead body touch you makes you unclean? Now, was that your fault? No, that's the physical level laws of uncleanness, and it had all kinds of things to do with God's purposes for making a healthy environment for his people, but nonetheless, they're unclean. Well, was it Mary's fault she was impregnated by the Spirit of God and had a baby and then she was unclean? Well, technically, no. Was she unclean? Physically, yes. Do you also know that if somebody who is unclean touches you, you become unclean? Who was nursing Jesus for 40 days? Was she unclean? Absolutely. Would that make him? Now, understand me, it's physical. But the point is that the physical is the illustration of something far more profound than the physical. What did it mean? Well, at the root, what it meant was that Jesus was unclean, that he had embraced the uncleanness of humanity by coming down here. That's the point, isn't it? How do we get out of from under the condemnation if our Savior is not willing to embrace our uncleanness? He embraced it even from the get-go. From the time his mother had him, she was unclean. From the time she touched him, he was unclean. Morally, absolutely not. He was without sin. But he was embracing our uncleanness. Why? Because he was going to be the solution to our uncleanness. That's why I embraced it. You know, there's no way that Luke can refer to purification without dredging up everything implied in uncleanness. That means that the text puts uncleanness right out here in front of us. And with the issue of uncleanness before us, the first question we have to address is the question, or the point, of divine revelation concerning the manifold problem of human uncleanness. The theological terminology is the depravity of man. His being infected by sin from the very beginning, so that when he's born, he is born in sin. When he's conceived in sin. When he lives his life, he lives it as a house for the law of sin and his members. And the things that he does are corrupt because sin dwells in him. He's unclean. And that's the point. The first issue of uncleanness is the revelation of the details of human uncleanness. In the law of Moses, there were so many ways in which you could become unclean that when the Pharisees are writing the Mish, which is the explanation of the Jewish law for the Jewish people, they devoted 30 chapters just to the issue of a particular form of uncleanness. Well, if you live under the law of Moses, you're going to be unclean more than you're not. And you're going to be taking a lot of turtle doves up to the temple if you're going to function. Most of the ways that you became unclean under the law of Moses were contact issues, but some of them had to do with individual personal behavior choices. It didn't have anything to do with contact at all. But in our text, Mary and Jesus, and Joseph too, more than likely, were unclean. because she had been made unclean by birthing, and anybody that touched her was unclean. And I can't imagine Joseph being able to live in the same dwelling place and not touching anything that she'd touched, let alone not touching her at all for any reason. Beyond me to imagine that. So I assume they were all unclean. So they were going up to the temple for their purification. Now, the whole issue of uncleanness raises this question. What's God trying to tell us about making so many things unclean and by making it so hard for a person to be pure? What's he trying to say? Well, to answer that, we have to understand what uncleanness actually does. The bottom line is that uncleanness makes it relationally impossible to interact with other people on a physical level without communicating the uncleanness to them. Bottom line, if you're unclean, you can't touch anybody or anything without making it unclean. If you touch another person, you have communicated your uncleanness to them and put a burden on them. And that means your relationship with them has become a burdensome thing. Well, that's the bottom line. Unclean makes it relationally difficult, if not impossible. And that's true for everybody. It's particularly true when the person that you want to relate to is God. Because if you're unclean, you cannot go into the sanctuary. He won't let you. There is a fire that burns in the sanctuary that will kill you dead as a hammer if you try that. So uncleanness breaks relationships down. And that means that the physical uncleanness was just an illustration of the impact that rebellion produces in the creation. It breaks relationships. It breaks them first between the creature and his creator, and then it breaks them between the creature and the creature. Uncleanness breaks them. So that's part of the answer to this. What's God trying to say? He's trying to say, look, if you're going to live in any kind of rebellion against me, you're going to be living in death, and you're going to be killing people, and you're going to be doing all kinds of things that are disastrous. That's what he's trying to say. Use the illustration of physical uncleanness and apply it to the areas of your relationships beyond the physical. But also we have to understand that God's legislation was not overkill. You know, man, because we're the rebels, have an inherent self-interest in making light of our rebellion. We want it to be all God's fault that there are so many rules, so many ways to be unclean. We want that to be his fault. It's not his fault. It's the fault of the rebel. Somebody said one time on a news broadcast about somebody who had done some dastardly deed, Was this responsible for this person's actions? And my answer is always no. The person who does the actions is the one who's responsible for the actions. Period. No more passing the buck. But as a rebel, man just wants it to be somebody else's fault. Always. And even in the face of the Old Testament load concerning uncleanness, men have denigrated the importance of learning from uncleanness. They don't want to learn from it. The denigration occurs for two reasons. Men want to make the problem less than it is, and men want to use the illustrations against God's intent. You know, men want to say that our sins are not a big deal, even though it cost the life of God the Son. Men want to say, well, Jesus only suffered on the cross for 3 hours, and then it was over and done. It's not a big deal. That's not true. What happens to the person and character of God happens to the person and character of God ad infinitum. That means it goes on forever. God never forgets. He never ceases to feel. When there was a breach between the Father and the Son, that breach was forever. In a very real sense, the pain of that breach is still being borne by Jesus and his Father even now and will be forever. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an impossible situation, but it does mean that men's sins are significantly evil in their impact, and we dare not make light of it. I want you to notice how men took the illustrations against God, that God used in the physical, and turned it around. In the first place, men want to make light of their sins so that they can say that God's some kind of an ogre for putting them in Gehenna. I don't know how many times I've heard that. I know of evangelical theologians who are beginning to cop out on the whole idea of an eternal condemnation because they don't want God to be like that. They somehow figure that it's some kind of a blight on God's name to be just. You sin against the infinite God, you have created a debt for you that you can't pay for any time. It's not about God being an ogre. It's about men being wicked. And then men take the illustrations and turn them into arguments that's not so bad. Let me show you a couple of places in the scriptures where that happens. First, in a general way. What does it say about the gravity of man's sin if it can be dismissed by pulling the head off of two birds? It must not be too big a deal. And God, even recognizing the economic problems that were involved in some of these sacrificial requirements, because sometimes it'd require a bullock, it's a pretty heavy-duty requirement, but he knew everybody didn't have that kind of financial independence, so he would reduce it to a lamb. And he knew that some of them couldn't afford a lamb, so he'd reduce it to a turtle dove and a pigeon. And he knew that there were some who couldn't even afford that, so he would reduce it to 2 quarts of flour. So that actually you could be purified from your sin if you took 2 quarts of flour to the priest. Well, what do men say about that? Well, they say, well, sin's not a big deal then. Get rid of it with 2 quarts of powder. Instead of learning about the gravity, they twist it around and turn it into, oh, it's not a big deal. And the outworking of that was clear in Malachi chapter 1. This is the text that I want you to zero in on. Malachi chapter 1, you remember that Malachi chapter 1 says of the priests that God says to them in verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? How far do you think you'd get? Now, this is a paraphrase, but this is what the verse says. How far do you think you'd get if you offered that to your governor? You take a blind, lame animal to your governor, and he'll ride you out of town on a rail for the disrespect. That's what you're doing to me, God says. Why would they do that to God? Well, because they've already said, our sin's not a big deal. It can be taken care of by couple quarts of flour. So, okay, now I got to offer a sacrifice to God. You know, I can't give 2 quarts of flour because I got all these flocks. The priests will say, nah, you're trying to cheat. But man, if I take one of my best rams, I'm going to be out one of my best breeding stock. I'm going to take that old lamb over there that's got a deformed leg. And you know that the priests started offering that kind of junk? And I'll just almost guarantee you it's because there was a kickback in the deal. But anyway, my point is simply, once man denigrates the magnitude of his sin, he unleashes sin in his experience. In order for man's rebellion to stop, in order for reconciliation to occur, man has to come to grips with the magnitude of his uncleanness. He cannot any longer say it's not a big deal, because it is a huge deal. You can't even look at Luke's record about purification without addressing the problem of uncleanness. But, and I'm not going to finish this on a negative note, I want you to recognize that the text is not addressing uncleanness. It is addressing purification. All right? The issue of purification is the issue that it is not enough for man to see his sin and the magnitude of its rebellion. It's not enough for man to be turned into a worm in his own mind. He cannot go down in the valley of despair and say, oh, God would never forgive me. I have been horrible. Well, the truth is, you have been. But that doesn't mean that God won't forgive. The issue of purification is the statement by God, I will
I will purify you.
You see, Jesus is the magnitude of God's provision. The very idea that Mary would go up to Jerusalem, that she would take her son up there to be purified, had to mean that she believed that God would accept something so she could be pure again. It had to mean that. You don't go in the face of despair. You go in the face of hope. Yes, my behavior has been unclean. Yes, it's bad. But it is not so bad that God will not address it with purification. Jesus is God's address. She was taking with her the Son of Promise. That she was doing that is significant because the Son of Promise is the solution to the uncleanness, no matter how bad it is. He is the solution, but it is not a cheap price. It is not 2 quarts of fine flour. It's not even a lamb or a bull. It's the Son of God. He is the purification. He's the provision. And the very fact that He was willing to take on our uncleanness tells us that the days for purification can be fulfilled. Now, what are the dangers that we face in the light of Luke's focus on purification and the implication of uncleanness? Well, there are 2 or 3 things that I want us to wind up with. One of them is that we're pretty heavily invested as human beings in making light of our uncleanness, so we're in enormous danger at all time of making light of our sins. If we do this, we will leave tracks behind us in the lives of those who live among us of unmitigated disaster. We will look behind us and see our tracks in other people's lives and the damage that was done to them because we made light of something that we did that was not right. And the Jews did that long enough that Paul accused them in Romans chapter 2 of causing the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God rather than trust Him. They left those kinds of tracks in history. Isaiah 64:6 addresses something that we need to understand very clearly about the tracks we leave. Isaiah 64, in verse 6, it says, a very familiar passage for most evangelical Christians, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The focus I want to make here is that the text says, all of us have become like one who's unclean. And then it makes this statement, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Well, I wish the translators had had the freedom to translate that the way it ought to have been translated. That filthy garment word means a woman's menstrual claws. Back when they used cloth to soak up the blood every month. And he's not trying to say that our righteousnesses are stinky, filthy, bloody. That's not it. What he's trying to say is the only reason for menstrual cloth is the lack of conception. Once a woman conceives, that whole thing stops. Why? Because in her physical body, God produced a cycle of things where her body would prepare itself for the production of life. And then the opportunity for the production would come. And if it was not capitalized on, then her body would flush that whole opportunity for life out and start over, setting itself up again for the possibility of producing life. What Isaiah 64:6 is saying is, our righteousnesses cannot produce life. He doesn't say our wickednesses can't produce life. He says our righteousnesses can't. What does that mean? Well, that means there's no life production in any of our righteousnesses. Are you serious? Well, he was dead serious. What does that mean? It means there's not going to be any life if it's my righteousnesses. The only life comes from the Lord of life. And He put the Spirit of His of himself into every believer so that his spirit could produce his life through their bodies so that they could be instruments of life. But it will not be their righteousnesses, it will be the production of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. We need to understand this and be zeroed in on it. We do not have the capacity to produce life for anybody, not ourselves or anybody else, on any basis of our production. It has to be the Spirit of God producing through us as we depend on Him to do that. We're so heavily invested in making our uncleanness not a big deal, and by the same token, we're so heavily invested in making sure that everybody understands the things we're doing are so good, and neither one of our investments is paying off. We're heavily invested. Second point about this danger business, we just don't dare not take Isaiah 64:6 seriously. Second, we are heavily invested in making light of the sacrifice. We tend to blow Jesus off with a word and a prayer and go. And we don't embrace the fullness of the forgiveness that God has purchased for us. If we do this, if we make light of what Jesus had to do in order to bring us to reconciliation, we will leave tracks on our own souls and on our own spirits that force us to try to compensate for our alienation. So we will eat too much. We will get into conflicts at the relational level. And we'll worry and fret. And at the spiritual level, we'll boast and try to set ourselves up to be something we're not. Those will be the tracks of the person who doesn't understand that Jesus has done enough. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing left for you to do. You don't have to be physically, emotionally, and spiritually productive. You just have to accept what Jesus produced. So these dangers are real. We can either denigrate our evil and try to make our righteousness more than it is. And if we do that, we'll leave tracks on everybody else's life. But by the same token, if we make light of what Jesus had to do and did on our behalf, we will leave tracks on our own soul. We will leave tracks on our own spirit. And our relationships will be torpedoed, and we will become proud boasters. The dangers are real. But, as I said, verse 22 is about purification, not uncleanness. God is willing to purify. Jesus is the statement of His willingness, and He's absolutely sufficient. So what does a person have to do to be purified? Well, Mary had to go up to the temple. She had to offer a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. That whole scenario has been set aside. But the bottom line of that scenario cannot be set aside. What's the bottom line? She believed that God would purify her. That's still the bottom line. Do you believe that God will purify you, if you'll turn to Him and accept what Jesus did on your behalf? Let's pray together. Father, we know that Your Word goes into enormous detail about the problems that we face as human beings and the creation in rebellion, of which we are still sometimes very much a part. We're grateful to You that Your Word tells us about Jesus, about how absolutely sufficient the sacrifice that He made was as far as You're concerned. And we pray that the reality of that will settle into our hearts and minds in such a way that we will be able to embrace our purification through Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.